We'll open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. But before we read our text this morning, church, I'd like to open our study with a word of prayer. With a word of prayer. Okay, so if you'd bow with me again, I'd like to open us with a word of prayer. This morning I pray, O God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that you would give to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. I pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It felt appropriate, church, to make the prayer, or one of the prayers of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesians, our own as we opened our time today. You might recognize that language or recognize that that's not normal language that I might use in prayer. It is the prayer, or one of the prayers, of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesians, and it felt appropriate to open with that as we re-engage our study of the book of Romans this morning. And the reason for this will become more apparent as we look at our text this morning in Romans chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10. Let me just put that up there. But let's begin by reading from Romans 1, beginning in verse 8, and then we'll do a bit of review and dig a bit into our section for today. Romans chapter 1, verse 8 reads, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you." Our text this morning, church, comes on the heels of this introductory section of Paul's letter to the believers at Rome. And while there were a number of things that we learned in our 3 weeks in this relatively small sort of introductory section of the letter, there were a few key ideas that I want us to walk away with. Three key ideas that I want us to hold on to, especially as we venture out into the sort of the larger landscape of the book. And the first of those ideas, just by way of review, is Paul's establishment of his apostolic authority. All of this should be familiar to you if you've been here for the past few weeks. The first of those ideas is Paul's establishment of his apostolic authority. And we noted this in our study of both verse 1 and, to a lesser degree, in our look at verse 5 last week. Paul has noted in introducing himself, as it were, that he has been called as an apostle. He has been called as an apostle. That is, that he has seen the risen Lord Jesus and that Jesus Christ has called him to be his messenger in proclaiming the gospel, and specifically proclaiming the gospel to the Gentile peoples of the world. Remember in verse 5, Paul declares that he has received grace and apostleship, he writes, grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. This is Paul's calling from the Lord, and he considered it a grace. Remember, he considered it a grace, or the unmerited favor of the Lord in his life, to serve God in giving his life away in the causes of the proclamation of the good news that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that any man who comes to him in faith will be saved from their sins. This is the calling of the Apostle Paul. Now, the establishment of Paul's apostleship is important because it imbues that which he is writing them with an authority that does not come from him, or from any earthly authority for that matter. Paul is declaring that he has been sent with a message that's not his own, but that this gospel is in fact the gospel of God, he calls it. The gospel of God. That's in verse 1. That is, that it is God's good news. And Paul is a messenger sent by God to deliver that news. And this reality has really a singular and significant implication for us. Simply that when we receive or reject what Paul is going to delineate, in his writing to the Romans, or in any of Paul's writings, as we read them in the scriptures for that matter, when we receive or reject them, we receive or reject the very words of God. You see that? The Apostle Peter speaks to the issue of the authority of the scriptures as the very words of God. Moreover, he speaks of Paul's writings as scripture. Did you know that? Peter speaks of the scriptures as the words of God and of Paul's writings as scripture, which is a truly remarkable thing given Peter's role as perhaps the chief of the apostles and certainly one of the three apostles who were closest to Jesus himself. In 2 Peter 1, Peter speaks to the authority of the scriptures as written by the prophets and apostles in verses 19 through 21 of his epistle, of his second epistle. So he writes, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Now listen to this, church. "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Peter is communicating that the Scriptures, church, are not the creation of human will or of human imagination or reason, but they are the words of God. The Holy Spirit moved or inspired men, specifically the prophets and apostles, to speak and to write what we have in the Bible, in the Scriptures, so that they are the very word of God. And Paul's letter to the Romans is just such a word from God. This is what Paul is asserting when he asserts his apostleship. And with respect to Paul's writing specifically, Peter writes in chapter 3, in verses 14 through 16 of the same letter, "Therefore, beloved," he says, "since you look for these things," now listen, "be diligent to be found by him," that is by God or by Jesus, "in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." Isn't that amazing? Paul's contemporary, Peter, is referring to Paul's letters as the scriptures. It's remarkable. Peter here is noting that the untaught and unstable distort the writings of Paul just as they do all the rest of the scriptures. Peter here is affirming the authority of Paul's writing as holy writ, as scripture, as God's very words, and we are therefore responsible as God's people, church, to receive them as such. Now, a second key idea that I want us to take from Paul's introductory remarks regards this inspired message of the gospel. And we noted that it is a message that was predicted and promised throughout the Old Testament scriptures. That is, that it is an ancient message. And it's not a new philosophy nor the invention of men. You understand that about Christianity? It's not new. It's not even 2,000 years old per se, except that that's when the advent of the Messiah came. It was a predicted message. It was a predicted message. And in affirming this, Paul addresses a reason for resistance to the gospel in both the minds and hearts of the Jews and in the minds and hearts of the Gentiles. For the Jew, Paul as a Pharisee himself, as a Jewish man and as a Pharisee himself, is affirming the reality that the gospel is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and is thus declaring that for the Jew, in rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are rejecting their own scriptures and are ignoring the realization of their scriptures, prophecies, and teachings in Jesus Christ. And for the Gentile, it is a message that carries with it the weight of millennia, he's saying. This is an old message and is the fulfillment of the ancient prophecies and scriptures, O Gentile people, of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And in this way, it is superior to your Gentile people's novel and modern philosophies that raise questions, to be sure, and challenge the intellect, no doubt, but that offer no answers. Philosophies that offer no answers or relief for the spiritual hunger that was in many of them. And the final key in the introduction is that this ancient and God-inspired message that is being proclaimed to us as the authoritative word of God is centered on a person. This message is centered on a person, and that person is God's own Son, Jesus of Nazareth. Paul writes, born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, in verse 3, who was declared definitively to be the Son of God when he was resurrected from the dead. These are the three ideas that I'm prayerful you will carry with you and that are important to keep in our minds as we sort of leave the introduction, as it were. We leave these introductory remarks of Paul's in the opening of the letter, and as we begin to dig deeper and deeper into the meat of the message in the coming chapters of Romans. All right, so that by way of review. Now, I've entitled this morning's message, church, Paul's Habit of Prayer. You may have seen it in the beginning. Paul's Habit of Prayer. And I've done that simply because in our text for this morning, we get an insight into Paul's prayer life in the sort of effusive remarks and commendation he gives to the Roman believers in verses 8 through 10. And I would offer there is a great deal that we can learn from Paul concerning prayer simply by looking at these two verses, or these three verses, 8, 9, and 10. Now, I would confess, church, and my guess is that I'm not alone in this. Now, this won't be true for all of you, but it will certainly be true for some of you. I confess that prayer is hard sometimes. Prayer is hard sometimes, and for a variety of reasons. We don't know what to pray or how to pray it. We have a million things going on in our lives, and our minds are all over the place. And so when we come to pray, our minds tend to wander to everything except what we're talking to God about. I do this all the time. I'm praying, I'm in the middle of prayer, and then all of a sudden I'm literally having a dialogue with myself about something else, and I forget that I was just praying. And I'll go on with the dialogue with myself for 10 minutes. Prayer can be hard. Sometimes we feel we aren't eloquent enough to speak to God, or maybe we just aren't sure or don't believe that prayer really makes any difference. Our feelings and moods tend to weigh on our prayer lives as well. If we don't sense that we're being heard, whatever that means, if we don't feel like God is listening, or if we feel like our prayers are just going out into the void, we'll tend to avoid praying. Makes prayer hard. These are all reasons why at times it can be difficult to pray or that it feels like a chore. And yet prayer is something that as believers we have a sense that we are supposed to be engaged in. And more than that, prayer is something that is modeled for us again and again in Scripture as a way that we are to commune with God, to speak with Him, and a way by which He desires to hear from us. He wants us to be in communion with Him in prayer. Now, our text this morning, church, doesn't answer all of the questions or solve all of the problems related to why the habit of prayer can be difficult. And it's not trying to. The text isn't trying to answer all of those questions. The reality, church, is that like coming to church on Sundays or like reading the scriptures, both of which can be difficult for various reasons at various times, they are disciplines and habits that we are to cultivate as God's people. That is to say that they are activities that we work at, that we set aside time for, because faith, by faith in God and in His Word, we know that they are commanded. and that they're good for us. But some of what we see in the prayer life of Paul may speak to some of our difficulties. And so, as we look at these verses and what Paul describes relative to his prayer life for the Romans, my hope is that we'll be encouraged and challenged to be people of earnest and continual prayer. Let me say that again. My hope is, as we look at, just even in brief, the prayer life of Paul in these three verses, that we will be encouraged and challenged, family, to be people of earnest and continual prayer. And I'm starting it off this morning by telling you, I am not a person like that. Prayer is hard for me. Mostly because my mind is running a million miles an hour all of the time. And I have a hard time being quiet before the Lord and speaking with Him. It's a discipline I'm not good at. But I want us to be encouraged to be people of earnest and continual prayer. Okay? And in these three verses, we'll see four characteristics of Paul's prayer. Okay? Four characteristics. We're going to see first that Paul's prayer was characterized by thanksgiving to God for others. His prayer was characterized by thanksgiving to God for others. We'll see that he prayed through Jesus Christ. He prayed through Jesus Christ. We'll see that his prayers were unceasing. His prayers were unceasing. And we'll see that his prayers were subjected to the will of God. Okay, we're going to take a look at these four characteristics from these three verses. And so we take up our text in verse 8 where Paul writes, Romans chapter 1, verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." Notice as we begin that the first thing that Paul wants to do in addressing his readers directly following these introductory remarks is to let them know that he prays and thanks God for them. That he prays and thanks God for them. And specifically, in this instance, that their faith, that is the truths of the gospel as they had come to know and believe in them, was being proclaimed throughout the world, he says. "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." Now, we'll get to the proclamation in a moment here, why he's thankful. But I want to note something here, church, by way of encouragement relative to our prayer lives. If we lack prayerfulness because we don't know what to pray, Paul's example relative to the Romans can give us a great deal of guidance. Note, first of all, that he is thankful to the Lord. He's thankful to the Lord. And perhaps more pointedly, he is thankful for these people who he had never met, but who had come to know the Lord Jesus by faith. If we're struggling with how or what to pray, we can begin, church, simply by thanking God for our fellow believers. If we don't know what to pray or we don't have anything to pray about, start by thanking the Lord and thanking Him for our fellow believers, for those who share this common grace of having come to know the Lord by faith. He's thankful for them. And in this instance, because of the advance of the gospel through them throughout the world. He gives this specific reason to the Romans of why he's thankful for them. But in nearly every one of Paul's letters, church, in nearly every one, Galatians being the exception, or a notable exception, I should say, he notes, Paul does, his thankfulness to the Lord for the people to whom he's writing. This is a distinct pattern in Paul's habit of prayer. He prayed for them, and he began those prayers with thankfulness to God, with gratefulness to the Lord for his work in the hearts and lives of others, and for the ways that they were being used for the purposes of God in the world. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 8, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you. Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Philippians 1, 3 through 6. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. He does the same thing in Colossians 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 4. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Over and over, you may be picking up a pattern here. You may be picking up a pattern here. Paul was thankful to God for the Romans, and it was a pattern in his habit of prayer to be thankful to the Lord for his fellow believers, whether he knew them personally or not. And my encouragement to you all, family, is that we are people here at KDSM who pray every day, and that we begin our prayers with thankfulness to the Lord. If you don't know what to pray, thank the Lord. There's nothing fancy or complicated about this, church. There's nothing fancy or complicated about prayer. Let us be thankful to the Lord. And specifically, per these examples, let us be thankful to the Lord for one another. Let us commit, church, to being prayerful and to thanking God each day for one another by name. There aren't that many of us. It's an advantage to going to a little church like this. I know all of you, and I can think of all of you anytime I want, and I know you by name. And I can pray for each of you by name. I can say every day, Lord, I thank you, nothing more specific than this church, for Scott Reinhart, for Brian and Vicki Martin, for John Shiplett, for Gabby Farrington. I thank you for them. You see? There's no lack of content for prayer based on Paul's example. We can be thankful to the Lord for one another, and we should be. And for the saints, wherever they exist, I was thoughtful of the prayer books that Lauren brought us last week to pray for believers around the world who are suffering. We can be thankful to the Lord for those people who are faithful to him, wherever they exist, as God works in them and through them for his glory. I noted earlier that in the case of the Romans, part of Paul's gratefulness to God for them was born from the reality that the gospel was being proclaimed throughout the whole world because of them. And this is intentional hyperbole, okay? He says, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. This is intentional hyperbole, but his meaning is clear. Rome, as the biggest and greatest city in the world at the time, it was, as it were, the center of the universe. Sort of the New York City of the day. And like New York or any other large and influential city, what occurred there got out, right? Like fashion does, or music in big cities. Whatever happens in those places gets out. And this was true of the spread of the gospel in Rome as well. As faith in Jesus Christ spread throughout the city, increasing numbers of people heard the gospel and placed their faith in Jesus. And we know from Acts chapter 18, as well as from history, that not only would the gospel have gotten out into the world because of the influence of Rome and the commerce and travel that would have occurred around that city, but also because of the persecution of Christians there by the government. In fact, the spread and influence of the gospel in Rome, church, was so rampant and dramatic as to bring about the persecution of the Jewish Christians living in Rome. John MacArthur writes this: the testimony of the church in Rome was so strong that in AD 49, now Romans was written probably 57, Okay? But by AD 49, the Emperor Claudius expelled all of the Jews because of the influence of Crestus, which was undoubtedly a reference to Christ. Remarkable. Remarkable. And in the text that he references, John MacArthur cites Acts 18:2. We read this. After these things, and this is Luke recording the missionary journeys of Paul, Paul went to Corinth. This is what he's speaking. He left Athens and went to Corinth, Acts 18:2, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. You see? In any case, Paul's gratefulness. Now, by the way, Priscilla and Aquila became dear friends and ministry partners of the Apostle Paul. And by the way, in Romans 16, when Paul is giving his closing greetings, he greets Priscilla. He asks the Roman Christians, greet Priscilla and Aquila for me. Because clearly by then, they had made their way back to Rome, to their home. Remarkable how we can see all of this stuff taking place. Really neat. In any case, Paul's gratefulness for the proclamation and spread of the gospel through the words and lives of the Roman believers is consistent with his calling and with his reason for writing to them. Remember, to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, verse 15. Paul was eager for God to be glorified, for the lost to hear the gospel and to be saved. And it caused him to worship the Lord with thanksgiving when he heard of those who were being used for that purpose. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, the second notable thing about Paul's habit of prayer, it is that he prays here through Jesus Christ, he says. Notice in verse 8 that he offers his thanks to God through Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important? And what does that mean? Through Jesus Christ. It's important, church, because it recognizes the reality of the mediatorial role of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? It recognizes the mediatorial role of Jesus Christ as our great high priest who stands between us, the scriptures tell us, and God the Father, and brings our offerings to him on our behalf, as it were. This is why we pray in Jesus' name. We make requests and offer thanks to God by virtue of the merits of Jesus and who he is and his work on our behalf. He is the reason we can come before God, and he is the reason why we can make our requests, and he is the reason why we even can offer our thanks to God, because of his eternally great value and work for us. Robert Haldane, writes beautifully but directly on this. He says, Paul thanked God through Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, and presents, I love this imagery, and it's very Hebrews-like. Okay, if you want to see more of this, read the book of Hebrews. Paul thanked God through Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, and presents the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar before the throne. It is through him alone that all our worship and all our works in the service of God are acceptable. Thus, not only must our petitions ascend to the Father through the Son, but our thanksgivings also. We can have no intercourse with God but through the one mediator between God and man. And except through him, we are not permitted even to return thanksgivings to God. I don't have a slide for it here, but Hebrews 13:15 reads, listen to this. Through him then, that is Christ, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Have you ever thought about that? Listen to that language. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. even our thanksgiving is given through Jesus and is the only way that we can approach God, even to give him thanks. This is why Paul prays through Jesus Christ. Paul prayed through Jesus Christ, and our prayer should and do reflect this as well as we pray in the name of our Savior and our mediator, Jesus. It's why we close most of our prayers in Christ's name, in Jesus' name, in his precious name. This is the appropriate way, church, to come before God. Do you understand that? We come to him through the Savior, through the Savior. And so Paul offers his thanks through Jesus Christ. Now, the third characteristic of Paul's habit of prayer is that his prayers were unceasing. Notice in verse 9, Paul declares that God, who he serves in his spirit or with all his heart, is what that's saying, or with sincerity, God is his witness to his unceasing prayer for them. He writes, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." This speaks to the frequency of Paul's prayer and should be a challenge to us in ours. Paul was continually praying for the Romans and for believers everywhere who God had placed on his heart or within the scope of his influence, always making mention of them to God. And the text I read earlier that shows Paul's thankfulness, remember I just went through them, 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, etc. In all of those texts that show Paul's thankfulness to God for those believers that he wrote to in various cities, note the frequency of his prayers. Here's those verses, sections of those verses I cited earlier. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." In Ephesians 1, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you." Philippians 1, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my prayer, in my every prayer for you all." Always, unceasingly. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Simply and succinctly, pray without ceasing." Pray without ceasing. Church, we are meant to be people of prayer, people who are continually offering thanks, talking with the Lord, submitting our requests in the name of or through Jesus Christ. Our prayers needn't be complicated or fancy or verbose, but they should be unceasing. Continually in our minds and hearts, like breathing in and out. Holy conversation with the living God. This is the example of Paul to us. Had he known us, he would have prayed for us in this way. You see that? If he had known us, church, if he had written us a letter, he would have been praying for us in this way, unceasingly, giving thanks to God for us. This is how we're meant to pray. Now, the problem with this unceasing thing, family, is that when we think of prayer, we think of, I need to set aside some time and get on my knees and say a prayer. And it needs to be addressed a certain way or ceremonial in some way. Obviously, Paul wasn't doing that. So that can't be what he means by prayer. I think what this means, church, is a continual, natural flow of conversation with God as we go about our day and in our thoughts. While we're driving, while we're showering, while we're working, while we're just mindlessly thinking about all kinds of things, talk with the Lord. If you don't know what to talk to him about, thank him for his people. Just thank him for his people. This is what Paul did. "I'm always remembering you, always unceasingly praying for you." Paul would have prayed for us this way. I wonder, church, about the effects of this. If we as a family of faith were just always praying for one another, thanking the Lord for one another, continually, ongoingly, as we go about our days, what would be the impact in our lives? I'm not even saying asking for things for one another. Just every day, Lord, I remember Trent. Thank you for him. I remember Lauren. Thank you for her. Just every day, what would the effect in our lives be if we were doing that for one another all the time? It's a question worth pondering, but for me, I want to get better and better and better about making prayer a natural and habitual part of every waking moment, as Paul did, that I'm never sort of hanging up the phone with the Lord. And then fourth and finally, Paul's prayers were subjected to the will of God. His prayers were subjected to the will of God. Whatever Paul prayed for, whatever he requested of the Lord, his prayers were subjected to God's will. That is, he recognized the sovereignty and providence of God over every event, and he rested in that. He rested in God's perfect plan and will, should the answers to his prayers be no or wait or not right now. This is the same heart that Jesus had when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking the Father that the cup of the crucifixion and the wrath of God pass from him. But, he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. Notice in verse 10, Paul is praying that he might come to Rome. And it is clear that he has been attempting it. He's been trying to get there. And that God has prevented him thus far for whatever reason. He writes in verse 10, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Paul's clear desire and his repeated request to the Lord is that he might go to Rome. Lord, I want to go to Rome. I want to see these believers. Thank you for them. Lord, I'm trying to get there. Make a way for me to go. Thank you for them. His clear desire is to go, but notice he says, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming. By the will of God, I may succeed in coming. Paul's prayers and his will were subjected to the perfect plan and will of God. Many times, church, we will pray for things that are simply not the will of God. Paul did. He was asking God, always, always in my prayers, making request if perhaps I might get to you. And God was saying, no. Remember from our introduction, Paul didn't make it to Rome until he went there in chains. He never made it of his own volition. And yet he prayed all the time, always, to get there. We may many times pray for things that are not in the will of God. And what do we see with Paul here? Paul didn't stop praying. He didn't stop asking. Paul didn't get angry with God. He just kept asking. He just kept asking. And this is my prayer for our church, that we would be people who are unceasingly giving thanks to the Lord in prayer, for the littlest things and for the big things, that we are unceasingly thanking the Lord as Paul did for each other, for the faith that the Lord has given each of us and for the ways that he is using each of us for the expansion of his kingdom, that we are doing this joyfully, subjecting all of our requests to his will. To his will. Trusting that all of his ways and will are perfect, but that we are always asking and asking and asking and asking and asking in Jesus' name. This is the example of Paul's habit of prayer. In a number of places, church, we can read the content of Paul's prayers for various people and churches. In texts like Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 19, which was, by the way, the section, the prayer of Paul for the Ephesians that I prayed or opened us with at the beginning of the time. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, Philippians 1, 9 through 11, and Colossians 1, 9 through 12, in 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12. These are examples where prayer, where Paul tells you what he's praying. He tells you what he's praying. These prayers are rich in their content and in the depth of the requests that Paul makes on behalf of the people who he is praying for. As I mentioned, we opened our time with Ephesians 1, 17 through 19, a little section of that prayer. And I just converted it so that I could pray it for all of us. If you're ever at a loss, church, as to how to pray for someone, pray one of these prayers for them. I didn't put them up here bulleted for no reason. Write these down. These are the prayers of Paul. If you don't know how to pray for someone, pray these prayers for them. You don't have to know exactly what it all means, but you can pray these things with the utmost confidence that these are prayers that were written by God Himself. These are prayers that were written by God Himself and spoken through the mouth and pen of the Apostle Paul. And they will have great effect, church, in people's lives. Write these texts down so that you can refer to them and pray them for people. Pray them for me. I'll selfishly request it, unashamedly. Pray them for me. Let's close with one of them from Colossians 1 as we finish our time. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12. And we'll be done. I hope this has been an encouragement to you, church, regarding the issue of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that we may be filled with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please you in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power, according to your glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to you, our Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We pray these things through Jesus' name. Amen.